In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible was written to reveal truth to us about God, about man, and about our place in the world in which we live. The book of Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and that name Genesis means beginnings or origins. And Genesis explains the origin of the universe as we know it, the earth as we see around us, and then our particular place in that cosmos. Genesis is at once history, science, theology, literature, and yet it transcends all of those fields. And Genesis, along with the other first five books of the Bible, was written by Moses, first leader of Israel. The Bible, all of Scripture, is God's revelation to us, and Genesis is the foundation of that revelation. This very first verse of the Bible thunders forth this truth: God made all things. God made all things. God made all things. And that is the truth. That truth is the foundation for everything else we believe. God created all things. God created the universe. God created our planet. God created you and me and every other person who ever has lived or ever will live in the future. God created all things. Therefore, God rules over all things. God is in control of the universe. God is sovereign over everything, and therefore we are responsible to God. We belong to God. Every good thing you have is a gift from God. Everything you have belongs to God, and so everything that you have, everything you are, belongs to God. And so we must relate to Him and serve Him and worship Him according to His rules. The children's catechism begins, "Who made you?" So kids, who made you?
God,
right? As the catechism says, God made me. What else did God make?
God made everything.
God made everything, or God made all things. Why did God make you and all things?
For His own glory.
Very good. There are some kids here who know their catechism. God made you and all things for His own glory. We are made for God's glory, and so we must live for God's glory. This is why our church website says, fueling a passion for the supremacy of God. That is what we were made to do, is to fuel a passion for the supremacy of God. Our purpose as humans is to worship God and to help other people worship God, to obey God and to help others obey God, to glorify God and to help others glorify God. The very first verse of the Bible confronts us with that proposition: God made all things. Therefore, all things, all people are responsible to God. As the Bible opens, it presents what you might call a presuppositional apologetic. The Bible does not attempt to prove the existence of God. The Bible simply assumes the conclusion that God exists. Because the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies above declare His handiwork. God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, are clear in creation. They've been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So anyone who rejects belief in God is without excuse. So there's no need to prove that God exists. Simply point to creation. Creation must have a creator. Well, who is that creator? Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made all things. To be clear, I'm not proposing that we should pass off any discussion about the existence of God. At the same time, God's word makes clear that everyone already has all the evidence they need to believe that God exists. So this morning, we'll study the entire creation narrative in Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. As we begin, let's go to our God in prayer. God, our Father, You are the sovereign Lord of the universe. Your power and your might, your creativity, your intellect, your wisdom are beyond comprehension. We look at the world around us and it screams out, there is a God and he rules over all. So Lord, we are gathered today to worship you, to proclaim your name. I ask that you would help me to proclaim your truth faithfully in a way that helps your people. Lord, encourage those who need encouraging this morning. We live in a world devastated by sin. Some days, some struggles, some trials that we deal with can be so overwhelming that we feel that we are in a pit of despair. So, Lord, encourage those who need encouragement this morning. Give comfort where comfort is needed. Give the joy that only comes through knowing you. Lord, I ask that you would convict those hearts that need convicting. We are so quick to turn in our hearts from you, to pursue joys and satisfactions and other things from this world, instead of recognizing you as the creator and the giver of all those gifts. So Lord, convict our hearts. Help us to see your glory and majesty and to worship you in spirit and in truth through Jesus, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you would, please turn to the book of Genesis. It's the very first book in your Bible. We'll be studying chapter 1, which is the very first chapter in your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There are many theories outside of Christianity for how the world began. Most religions have some narrative of a creation story, how the world began, generally gods and demigods fighting each other, or the world is created to cure the boredom of the gods or to provide food for the gods. There are many religious proposals for how our world came to be. There is also a secular, materialistic approach for how the world came into existence today. And this view is the most popular view in our world today, as you might imagine. Everything that exists is a product of evolution. Change plus time equals our world today. And then Christians do not all agree about how we are to understand the narrative of Genesis. We could probably divide the narrative of Genesis, the theories about what that means, into three broad categories. I'm going to keep these broad enough to include the major theories. The first theory is that Genesis says, it teaches that God made the world in seven literal days, one normal week, sometime within the last 30,000 years. A second theory is that the Genesis narrative instead teaches it should be understood that God made the world over a very long period of time or a very long time ago. And then a final theory is that Genesis is simply wrong on creation and we shouldn't consider it in scientific discussions of the origin of the universe. Well, this morning, I will try to present Genesis, the creation narrative, as a unified whole, because that is how Genesis presents itself. And I'm going to argue that God made the world in seven normal days, probably around 6 to 10,000 years ago. And before you call me crazy, I actually believe things that are far more radical than that. I believe that the same creator God entered into his own creation as a human being named Jesus. And I believe he lived a perfect life, he never sinned, and that he was actually killed by his own creation. But then 3 days later, he rose himself from the dead, and he is alive today, building his own kingdom. And that one day, he's going to gather all his people to himself, all his own people, for his eternal kingdom. And I believe that he commands you to believe that message, and that that message is the only message that brings reconciliation with God. So I believe things far more radical than that God created the world in 7 days. Well, I'll try to present to you to demonstrate that Genesis does indeed teach a 7-day creation, and that a consistent application of the text answers most of the common objections to this view. And as I interact with other theories, I will try to present them fairly and even handedly, although I will obviously not try to prove them to you. Now, there are aspects of our narrative in Genesis that answer questions that you and I may not care about, but they have provided answers to people historically, and they perhaps provide answers to future generations to questions that we have not even yet thought to ask. Verse 1 invites us into the narrative. God created the heavens and the earth. Right? What that means is simply that God created everything. God made all things. All right, and verse 2 says that God initially made raw material, and then over 6 days he formed that material into the created order. And this is countering some myths that were prevalent in the day of Moses. Views that the earth and the sky were either always existent or they had been formed out of dead gods, the bodies of dead gods, or the beliefs that the natural elements were evil. This is countering some of those views and explaining the truth. Verse 2 also makes this interesting note that the darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness covered the waters. The seas have always represented a place of fear for man, a place outside of our control. Right? Today we have movies about the power of the sea or being lost at sea. There's this great fear of the great creatures of the sea. Right? If you've ever seen Jaws, you may never get in the ocean again. The sea is a destructive force. I went deep sea fishing a couple years ago with Mark, and the boat took us out far enough that we couldn't see land anymore. It was a little bit cloudy, and so there was literally nothing that would allow you to have a point of reference. You know, and the boat's rocking and going up and down in these massive 4 to 5 foot waves, and so you lost all sense of direction. And you look down at this ocean, it's this beautiful deep blue sea. And that is from the perspective of the deck of a boat. It is a beautiful, deep blue sea. If the boat sunk and we were in the water, it would go from being beautiful to mostly being deep. I might stay afloat for a little bit in the ocean, but I can't win the battle against the ocean, especially when I don't even know which direction land is. And before men created massive boats and GPS and other ways for us to know, when you went out to sea, you were alone in the world. You knew that if that boat sunk, that was the end. The sea represents darkness and fear. The sea represents uncontrollable power, unsearchable depths. But in direct opposition to the myths of Moses' day, and in direct opposition to our own fears, God declares that the sea and everything in it was made by him and controlled by him. And God also tells us in Revelation, the very end of the Bible, one day the sea will be no more. In paradise, there is no place of darkness and fear. God is proclaiming that he made all things and he rules over all things. Even those aspects of creation that man has understood as evil or fearful, God has created and ordained and controls. God rules over all things. God rules over all things. Before I move on to the last sentence of verse 2, let me address some competing theories briefly. As you probably know, most scientists today believe in an evolutionary model of the world, and that dates the universe at around 14 billion years old. And of course, there's scientific models and theories that lend support to that view, the concept of an old universe. And so there are Christians who likewise believe the universe is old, but who also believe in interpreting the Bible literally. And so they try to reconcile that idea of an ancient earth with what we see here in Genesis. And one theory that allows for an old earth is called the gap theory, which proposes that a long period of time, perhaps millions or billions of years, elapses between verse 1 and verse 2. This view was popularized by Charles Schofield of the Schofield Reference Bible. Many of us had one of those when we were younger. I did. Grammatically, this is possible. Nothing in the text requires that there is no passage of time. By the way, my Old Testament professor, I really enjoyed him. I took this 1 week class. We studied the first half of the Old Testament in 1 week, 8 hours a day. It was really intense. And he explained, you know, that as we look at Scripture, sometimes there's an explanation that is possible. And he said, let me tell you what I mean by possible. I was walking with my son this past week, and his son was 4 or 5. And my son looked at this college student who was approaching us, and he said, is that Batman? And I said, no, I don't think that's Batman. And he said, are you sure? And I said, well, it's possible. Possible does not mean likely. But it is grammatically possible that this verse could mean that. And so we should acknowledge someone could be trying to interpret the Bible literally and believe in the gap theory. However, there is nothing in this text that suggests this theory is plausible. Right? It is hard to see why God would have mentioned that detail, why he would not have mentioned that detail if it were so important to really understanding our text correctly. Genesis 1 gives a fairly detailed account of creation, and the fact that there are millions or billions of years missing between 1 and 2 doesn't make a lot of sense. Right? It is something added to the text. So it is possible, but I would say it's rather unlikely. But at the same time, if someone disagrees with us on that position, we should not accuse them of disbelieving the Bible. We should not accuse them of not taking the Bible literally. Where we disagree is with their interpretation, and so we should try to winsomely explain why we think their interpretation is incorrect. Oftentimes, we treat you disagree with me as you disagree with God. We have to be really careful making that kind of claim. Many Christians through the centuries have disagreed about the nature of creation, and they were no less Christians, no less devoted to the authority of God's word. Well, the second theory that allows for an old earth is that God did not actually create the raw elements, ex nihilo, out of nothing. This theory understands verse 1 and 2 as saying, when God began creating, the earth was formless and void. So the earth was formless and void when God began creating, which means that God began with raw material that he did not, in fact, create. And again, grammatically, this is possible. The verbs used in verse 1 do allow for this translation. Okay, so it's grammatically possible. But there are two overarching problems with this translation. And the first is a philosophical problem. Would God really have authority over everything if he did not create everything? All right, if God started with material that he didn't create, does he really have authority over it? And the answer is that he could have authority, but it would be the authority of a tyrant and not the authority of a loving God like we see in the Bible. Right, any tyrant can take over that which does not belong to him and require things of it. Only God rules over that which he owns by right. So philosophically, this view creates some problems. There's also a challenge to this view that comes directly from the text, from the words that were chosen to communicate this message. The word for create here is the Hebrew word bara. Now, Hebrew is the language Genesis was originally written in, and bara, when used in Scripture, is always used of God's creating, never of anyone else's creating. And it has the implication of creating out of nothing. Now, Bruce Waltke, who does not actually hold to a seven-day creation, nevertheless writes this, although many verbs denote God's activity of bringing creation into existence, bara distinguishes itself by being used exclusively of God. His creation reveals his immeasurable power and might, his bewildering imagination and wisdom, his immortality and transcendence, ultimately leaving the finite mortal in mystery. The earth endures in part because it is brought into existence through God's wisdom, which entails his righteousness. W.D. Rayburn likewise argues that the word bara means to bring into existence, to cause something to be. It is used only with God as subject and thus suggests that to create is the activity of God alone. So although the grammar of the sentence allows the possibility of pre-existing material, The word for create indicates that God, in fact, created this material out of nothing, in the Latin ex nihilo. So if someone is trying to reconcile Genesis with the idea of an old earth, I don't personally think Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 are the place to go. But again, both of those arguments do have valid textual arguments behind them. We should be fair to those who disagree. Their attempts to treat the Bible literally while acknowledging what seems to be evidence of contemporary science. Let me make one more comment on these verses. The text says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Now, this could be an early reference to the Holy Spirit, which would be an early indication of the Trinity. But God has chosen to reveal himself to us progressively, to mankind progressively. It's not clear that Moses actually understood the existence of the Trinity. So this may just be a picture of God as a spirit. Right? God is a spirit. He does not have a body like us. But the picture we should see here is that God has created the universe in raw form. He is present with his creation, and he is ready to model and form that creation into its final form. God is at the ready to design his creation. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this first day just to set the stage for future days. We see a pattern in these first 6 days. God commands something either to exist or to conform to certain rules of order. And that thing immediately obeys God's command, even if it has to spring into existence in order to obey God's command. God declares that creation to be good, and then the day ends. And over the course of 6 days, we see several profound truths unfold. First, God created all things. God is the creator of time, space, light, heat, force, matter, everything that exists. Second, God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God speaks his command, and that which does not exist springs into existence to obey his command. Before day one, there was no such thing as light, which is hard for us to even fathom. But God commanded, let there be light, and light sprung into existence to obey God's command. God is all powerful. Third, God rules over all things. Everything is under the lordship of God. Fourth, God is greater than any other God that one might worship and serve. As we go through the days of creation, God declares that he has created all things, and he specifically sets himself above many of the false gods that would have been worshipped in the day of Moses, and that in fact are worshipped in our day today. On the first day, God created light. God spoke, and there was light. And notice there's no source for this light. Normally, light has to have a source, the sun, a flame, a light bulb. We aren't given a source. God simply created light. And then it says God separated the light from the darkness. And this is where we should notice very clearly that God has revealed his acts of creation in a geocentric format. In our Genesis narrative, Earth is the center of God's creative activity. This doesn't mean that the Earth is the center of the universe. It means that the Earth is the center of God's focus. Everything in our creation narrative is written from the perspective of Earth. And this is important because it actually answers a lot of objections that people have to the creation narrative. So God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So on the first day, there is some source of light, not the sun. The sun's not created yet. There's some source of light, and we want to know, well, what is the source of that light? Here's the answer, and you should write this down. We don't know. We don't know the source of light. Maybe the light had no source. Maybe God himself was the source. We don't know. And that's okay. It is okay to say, I don't know. Sometimes we do ourselves a lot of disservice by answering questions that we don't really know the answer to. And then later we end up in a lot of trouble when suddenly it doesn't look like we really know what we're talking about. We don't have to have answers to all of our questions, but God does give us the answers to all the questions that we need. So there is some source of light. Earth is receiving that light such that part of the earth has day and part of the earth has night. And apparently the earth is already rotating because there is an evening and a morning, thus producing the first day. Now, you and I probably do not know anyone who worships the sun, so this doesn't stick out to us. But God is declaring himself to be greater than the sun. And we really don't think twice about that because we believe God is greater than the sun. But in the day of Moses, this is a cosmic snubbing. Right? The sun was the source of light and heat, and in many ways, the source of life. And so many peoples worshipped the sun god. The Egyptians were one people who worshipped the sun god, among other gods. And God declares in Genesis, the sun is not the source of light. Light actually existed before the sun was created. God says, I am the source of light. I am the creator of light. The sun is merely my instrument to accomplish my purposes. The one true God is greater than all other gods. Our God is greater. And before we move from day one to day two, there is a question you want to know. It's a very important question. Does anyone know the question that you're just begging, dying to ask me? As we go from day one to day two, what does Genesis mean by the word day? Well, day means Moses meant it to mean when he wrote the word day. Day means what God meant Moses to convey when he wrote the word day. So that pretty much settles the issue. Day means what it means. My brothers and I were having a theological discussion once, and one brother was being particularly vague, so we said to him, what do you believe? And he said, I believe what God's word says. And we said, well, what does God's word says? God's word says what I believe. What do you believe? Well, what God's word says, that's what I believe. So what does Genesis mean by the word day? Well, to start with, we need to look at the root Hebrew word and go from there. Again, Genesis was originally written in Hebrew. We've translated from Hebrew to English. The Hebrew word translated day is the word yom. And as with most words, yom can be translated a number of ways depending on the context. And the most common meaning of the word yom is daytime, as opposed to nighttime. In fact, we've already seen that version of yom used in our text in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So yom can mean daytime. The second most common meaning of yom is an extension of that first one, which is the entire day, a 24-hour period of time. Third, sometimes yom can be used as a general word for an indefinite period of time. Just as one example, yom is used in the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not referring to a 24-hour period, but a period of time in which judgment comes on those who have either rejected or turned away from God. And yom is used a number of times in the Old Testament to refer to a period of time. And lastly, sometimes yom can mean a moment in time. Well, with all these various possible meanings for yom, it should not surprise us that God's people have debated the meaning of Genesis 1 and 2 for millennia, possibly ever since Moses died and was no longer able to explain himself. Most church fathers held to a one-week creation, but not all. One notable example, Augustine, believed that God created the universe in an instant. The creation narrative was not intended to convey a literal week. But the reason that Augustine believed this was at least most likely, because he did not believe God could act within time. And so God had to have created in an instant because, according to Augustine, God cannot act within human time. And most likely, this belief that God cannot act within time came not from Augustine's study of the Bible, but through his training in Greek philosophy. And there are a number of early church fathers who agreed with Augustine, which is a reminder that we all come to the text of Scripture with preconceived ideas and biases. We all need to be willing to re-examine our perceptions in light of Scripture. We tend to believe that when there's disagreement, it is the other side who needs to re-examine their perceptions in light of Scripture. But sometimes it is us. In more recent years, rather than believing God created an instant, many Christians believe that Yom here should be understood as a long period of time, perhaps millions and billions of years, just as contemporary scientists propose. And there are two different reasons Christians who believe in a literal understanding of Scripture take that position. First, some take that position based mostly on the view that Yom can take that meaning, and then it matches with what we believe, or what they believe, to be scientific theory. Others take that position based on a view that Genesis 1 is more of a literary framework or a poetic narrative that's intended to convey broad principles, not specific details. And the second view, creation days are more representative of periods of time. There are any number of like-minded Christian theologians in our day who hold to this view that Yom is referring to a long period of time. I read a few commentaries that take that position. James Montgomery Boyce, whose commentary on Acts was especially helpful to me, he takes that view. Or at least he did while he was alive. Now that he's dead, he takes my view. But truth is never determined by a vote. Truth is not determined by how many people believe something. Truth is determined by what is, in fact, true. So let me explain why I believe the traditional view that Yom means one calendar day and that God created in one calendar week. Well, first, it is quite clearly the most natural reading of the text, right? When you read Genesis 1, it looks like a normal week. It's just the very clear, natural reading of the text. And sometimes the most natural reading of the text is wrong, but we should never discard that natural meaning unless there are clear evidences pointing us in a different direction. I don't think we have that here. Second, although Yom can mean things other than daytime or a calendar day, there are usually markers in the text which indicate such meaning. And there are no such markers in this text. Third, in addition to the fact that there are no markers in our text suggesting something other than a day, there are positive markers in our text which do indicate that a calendar day is in view. And first is the phrase evening and morning. That phrase evening and morning is used around 60 times in the Old Testament. In other contexts, it always refers to normal calendar days. All right, so the marker of evening and morning strongly suggests calendar days. If not, this would be the only place in the Old Testament where it doesn't mean that. Second, the use of a number to mark the day of the week, the first day, the second day, the third day. Yom is used with a number over 300 times in the Old Testament, and in every one of those other examples, it refers to calendar days. The most common example is in reference to a week and to the Sabbath day. For example, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. Very clearly referring to a normal week, normal days. Third, and directly following from that, the creation week becomes the template for our own week. Right, and this makes the most sense if the creation week actually represents a calendar week like we see in our calendar. So when I read Genesis, although I can understand why people can hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible and still disagree with me, I believe the evidence of the text points to a creation in one calendar week. And if that is what Scripture does, in fact, say, that is what we must believe. Okay, I think we've hit on the major challenges in the text. So as we move forward to the rest of the week, we're going to move a lot faster. And as we move forward, I want us to focus on the glory that God has revealed about himself in creation. The creation week builds in crescendo until God completes all his work on the seventh day and rests. And at the end of the creation narrative, we have no choice but to stand back and to say, our God is an awesome God. Our God is gloriously majestic. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. God separated the waters from the waters. This would appear to be the creation of the atmosphere, perhaps even the realm of the stars. Water in the form of clouds, water in the form of humidity, and then the water we see on the earth. And there are some who theorize there was even some sort of canopy of water above the atmosphere, and that is possible from this text and from one of the Psalms. It certainly isn't clear from the text. No one can produce a scientific model that would allow for such a canopy. It is possible. But what is clear is that God controls the waters and sets them in their place for his earth to function as a host for life. The waters, that great unknown, are under God's control. God rules over all things. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Again, God is in control of the waters. He separated the sky above from the waters below. And now he separates the waters from the land. And God again declares that his creation is good. Those things which men worshipped, the land and the sea, they are created and ordered by God. God created all things, and God rules over all things. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. God is a glorious God of power and splendor. He creates by the word of his mouth, and the things which he creates perfectly fulfill their function. God creates plants and trees. He tells them to produce after their kind, and the earth is filled with plants and trees. God is a God of creative genius. Think of all the thousands and millions of varieties of trees and plants on this earth. Every size and shape, every texture and color, all designed by our great God. By the way, this is a problem for the day-age theory that proposes a day means millions or billions of years, because in that view, you have plants and trees that exist for millions of billions of years without the pollinators, bees, butterflies, beetles, that actually would pollinate those plants and trees. A far simpler explanation and far better is that they only had to survive 2 days without such pollinators. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So God created all the celestial lights, the sun, the moon, the planet, the stars. And as far as worshipers of false gods go, their gods are snubbed a second time. The sun and the moon are not even named, right? There's those two lights, let alone given godlike qualities. And the stars are merely pawns in God's hands. They don't determine the destiny of man. God is a God of glorious and infinite power and wisdom. Today, there are estimated to be about one septillion stars in the universe. That is a one followed by 24 zeros. 1,000 has 3 zeros, 1,000,000 has 6, 1,000,000,000 has 9, and 1,000,000,000,000 has 12 zeros. Only politicians can really conceptualize numbers that big. A septillion is 1,000,000,000,000 times 1,000,000,000,000 stars. That's not even possible for our minds to wrap around. Inconceivable number of stars in the universe. Our sun is an average-sized star. There are stars smaller than our sun, and stars so much larger that if you had a picture of the star next to our sun, the sun wouldn't show up. If our Earth were the size of a golf ball, comparatively, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. You could fill a school bus with Earths, if that was the size of Earth. We are just a tiny dot on Earth, and our Earth is a tiny dot compared to our sun, which is a tiny dot compared to larger stars, which are tiny dots compared to the universe. Just to give you a different inconceivable perspective on the size of our universe, the farthest visible galaxy that we have found is about 13.3 billion light years away. A light year is the distance that light can travel in 1 year. As you know, light can move pretty fast, especially when it's going to get a spanking. And one light year is something like 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles. So the farthest visible galaxy in the universe is something like 80 billion trillion miles away from us. Just try to imagine the glorious, majestic, awesome power of a God who can speak, and that universe springs into existence. God is far more glorious than we can even begin to imagine. Our view of God is too small, far too minimal, far too much like us. Our most infinitely grandiose thoughts of God are nothing compared to his true majesty and glory. Our God is great. Remember, creation is given from a geocentric perspective. And so even though we believe there are galaxies 13.3 billion light years away, the creation narrative indicates that these stars were made immediately visible to man. The sun, the moon, the stars were given, it says, to give light to the earth. And so a normal reading of this text indicates that the light from those stars was immediately reachable on earth, immediately visible on earth from the very moment they were created. We serve a great and glorious God. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Birds and fish and great sea creatures filled the skies and the seas at God's command, each producing after their kind. There are an estimated 10,000 species of bird in the world, over 600 of which spend their time in Texas. There are around 30,000 kinds of fish, with about 200 of those kinds living in Texas. Just search online for pictures and videos of fish and birds. God's creative beauty is unfathomable. Right, there are areas of the ocean that we have just begun to discover and explore, and they are astounding. God is a God of infinite beauty and glory. This earth proclaims that our God is great. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. all the animals, wild beasts, livestock, bugs, spiders, insects, God made them all. And they were good. Again, in contrast to false ideologies and religions, God is the creator of everything. Animals and birds and fish and bugs submit to the rule of God. Everything visible in the created order is underneath the glory and splendor of God. Then in verse 26, the dialogue changes. For the first time, God introduces his upcoming creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding food, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We're going to come back to these verses next week and focus on God's creation of man. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on them today. Let me just make a few quick comments. Compared to everything else in creation, man has an exalted position. Man is set over God's creation. Compared to the one true God, man is infinitely beneath the glory of God. And yet God chose to make man in his own image as the crown of his creation. We are infinitely higher than the animals, and yet infinitely below God. Unlike false myths and ideologies, we are not here for God's entertainment. We are not here to provide food for God. We're not here as a cosmic accident. We are here to carry out God's mission. Chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his creation that he had done in creation." God completed his work of creation. God declared his entire creation to be very good. God has deposed every false god, every false object of worship, and then God rested. God invites his people to enter into that rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Life is hard. Life is work. We spend our whole lives striving, fighting with God, fighting with others. But God promises his own rest to anyone who trusts in his Son. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to live the life of righteousness that you and I could not live. You know in your heart that you are a sinner. You know that you have not perfectly obeyed God. You know that you have not been righteous as God demands. And when we consider the glory of God as it's revealed to us in our texts and in creation, you know you have not given God the constant, never-ending, never-pausing, always-focused worship that he deserves. And so we deserve God's wrath for not doing the thing we were created to do. But Jesus, God's Son, came and took all of that in our place. And he offers to give us his righteousness, and he offers to give us his rest. But it will cost you everything you have and everything you are. God calls you to turn away from your sin and every false belief. God calls you to set your faith in Jesus, our righteousness, our rest. Do you believe in this sovereign, all-glorious, all-powerful, all-majestic, full of splendor creator that we see here? Stop striving. Believe in God's promise of rest in Christ Jesus. As Redeemer Community Church grows, I pray we will be a church of intense diversity. Cultural diversity, intellectual diversity, political diversity, philosophical diversity, racial diversity, educational diversity, age diversity, ethnic diversity, doctrinal diversity, and any other kind of diversity you could think to add to that list. Because when we read the book of Revelation, it is pretty clear that God's people in eternity come from very diverse backgrounds, every tribe and language and people and nation. I think our heart's desire in a multicultural city like San Antonio is that our church should look today like God's people will look in eternity. So we can have different viewpoints and different perspectives on any number of things. You may not agree 100% with every detail of what I shared this morning. But as we saw last week, we can still be one in Christ. If you agree that the Bible is the inspired word of God, it is true, authoritative, and sufficient. If you believe salvation is offered solely through the work of Jesus Christ, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, we can and we will disagree on any number of other things and still be one. And sometimes you will convince me that I was wrong and that I should change. And I pray that I will have the wisdom and the humility to change to what God says. And other times I hope I'll convince you that you were wrong and you need to change and repent. And I pray that you'll have the wisdom and the humility to change. And there will be times we just have to agree to disagree. And that's okay. But we can agree on the central message of this text. Our God is glorious. Our God is great. Our God is supreme. Our God created all things. Our God rules over all things. And there is no God like our God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, God rested from his work. Today is a day of rest, and today is a day of worship. Today is a day to look back at God's glory in creation, and it's a day to look forward to God's future glory at the consummation of all things when we'll all enter his rest. And to worship that glorious God. Let's pray, and then we will celebrate the work of Christ on the cross here with the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. God our Father, you are a glorious God of all splendor. And Genesis proclaims that you created all things. This entire universe was spoken into existence. Lord, help us to recognize your majesty. Give us a greater understanding of your glory and splendor. We see and perceive such a small part of how great you are. Help us to understand clearly, to see compared to you how small we are, how weak we are, how wicked we are. And that's to recognize how great you are and how great your grace and mercy are. That you would forgive undeserving people like us. That you would send your own Son into earth to rescue us. Lord, for those who do not know you, help them to see you are worthy of all worship. You are worthy of a perfect life lived by us, and yet we cannot live that life. Lord, help people to see the glory of your Son, who gave us what we couldn't earn ourselves, who lived our perfect life for us and died the death we should have died so that we can have life with you. Lord, help us to worship you this day and every day into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.